That last phrase in verse 47 is something that we overlook to a certain point, and we grasp some of it, and it sometimes drives us the wrong way. And the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. We like the adding to their number, even more so daily. But we forget that it's the Lord that's the one that's doing the adding. We're in a world that is driven by statistics and numbers. And whatever the world has in its business model, and even in their sports arena, has ever so quietly drifted into the church mindset. And though on one side we say that the church is a body, not a corporation, in the back rooms, the church is driven and tempted and pressured to operate like a business. A church of any size can get to a certain point in their life where they begin to be pressurized by the budget. And whatever it may be that's driving them, they begin to probably act with fear, also trying to act from a marketing perspective to be able to achieve what may seem to be successful in ministry. Those two probably are exclusive, mutually exclusive. I heard this morning the late R.C. Sproul make a statement that we, as servants of God, are not called to be successful, we're called to be faithful. And we think that one exemplifies or defines the other, but they do not. We're driven by statistics. Something that really shocked me, and though I was kind of aware of it, but not really understood it prospectively, was the last game of the regular season in football, and my team, the Bears, or one of my two teams, because I've been suffering so much, the Bears, I adopted another one so I can have some kind of a consolation, but this year they both did bad, so I figure that football, usually it's a game that people watch because they like to feel bad. Because only one team wins, all the other ones are losers. So as I'm watching the Bears play the last game of the season, I figured out what they were saying, the commentators, that the team is actually trying to lose the game. Why are they trying to lose the game? So they can have a better pick. Next season they can pick the best of the best because they were so bad the previous season. And that's a strategy that teams use. If you're going to be bad, better be very bad. That way you get very good players. And the idea of improving a team's statistics and having them take you to the playoffs or take you to a Super Bowl, they're thinking, okay, we need a star quarterback. Years ago, a movie came out which actually exemplified a real strategy of the Oakland A's. The movie is called Moneyball. And I read here just so I can explain to you what the idea of the strategy that they tried in the 90s, I believe. Rigorous statistical analysis. By the way, there's more stats in baseball than you can throw a stick at. I mean, they're counting how many times they rub their noses. They're counting everything, how many times at bat, how many times they make their first play. Not just the home runs or the points. Everything is numbers upon numbers, and they try to crunch those numbers to come up with a winning strategy. Rigorous statistical analysis had demonstrated on-base percentage and slugging percentage are better indicators of offensive success. And the A's became convinced that these qualities were cheaper to obtain on the open market than more historically valued qualities such as running speed and defense. These observations often flew in the face of conventional baseball wisdom and the beliefs of many baseball scouts and executives. Basically, they said, we're not going to go and hire stars. We're going to play by the numbers and hire no names that have better number statistics in these areas than the ones that are applauded and sought after. It makes your head spin. But don't you know that these days, churches have been acting the same way? They're looking at what can make the church grow. They're looking at the time of how long the church should last. They're looking at how long the sermon should or should not be. They're looking at how many worship team leaders there should be or singers should be on the stage. They're looking at the lights. They're looking at everything, trying to make the church grow. And they forget that it's God that adds to the numbers. So this Sunday, we're going to start something brand new for this church. I want to change the way you're thinking and understanding of what church is. People come to our church and they say, we're looking for a smaller church. That makes me feel this big. Should I want a bigger church? All these questions. At what size does a church say, we've arrived? We are a great church. What qualifies a church to be successful? Well, we want to erase all that. We'll try to understand what it means to be a healthy church. Even as you look at regular families, how many kids should you have? Now, if you're a Latter-day Saints, 5. We all know that 5 is the number, right? To get any type of blessings from God and a place in paradise, you begin and at the minimum 5. What size must a church be? Does a church try to achieve a certain number, and they can say, now I can invite my friends because I'm going to be proud of my church? Are you proud of your church? Should you be proud of your church? What does it mean to be? It seems to be an oxymoron or an ironic statement that you're proud of your church, where we preach humility. This past week, I just found out that a good friend of mine, a man after which I picked up a ministry, and a man to which I left a ministry, a pastor, passed away. He wasn't a great preacher. He was a faithful pastor. He wouldn't draw crowds. He would visit crowds. How do you identify a great servant of God? Is it the way he preaches, but his life is in shambles? And we misunderstand the qualities that God instills or seeks after a man after his own heart. We're attracted by the lights and the sound and the excitement. This man ran the race well. I know that the Lord told him, "Well done, good and faithful servant," when he entered paradise. We must redefine the life, the mission of a church. Because what we do on Sunday morning for 1.5 hours or 2.5 hours maybe is not all that God had in mind. And yet for many people that's enough. And sometimes it may even be too much. We treat church as a check mark to quiet down our conscience. And then we wonder why God is not blessing our lives with growing in our own faith, growing in our character, having prayers answered. We think that God is an investment firm. You give him a little bit and you hope he takes that and he multiplies it, not just financially, but everything else in our lives. And we tag along to that maybe health, finances, family, and say, "Lord, we give you this little bit, now multiply it." We have so misunderstood the purpose, the calling, and the ministry of the church. Would the Lord Jesus walk in any given church today, especially ours? Would he overturn some chairs and say, "This is the house of prayer, it's my Father's house, and you've turned it into..." Fill in the blank. The marks of a living church. The marks of a living church. And we may start by asking you a question. Where do you live? Of course, you know where you live. But do the people that are seated next to you or in front of you, do they know where you live? I'm not talking about the address. I'm talking about your home, not your house, your home. Have we invited people to become part of our own lives? in understanding that church is not four walls and a roof, a cathedral or a hut. Church must and can only be a family if it's alive. John chapter 1 verse 36 begins with that, because we look at the Lord's examples, the disciples' examples, the apostles' examples, and they loved Jesus from the moment he walked on the scene and he began to speak and he began to see through their hearts. I saw you when you were under the tree. Wait a minute, you must be the Son of God. They wanted to be near him. Look at this. John 1 36, and he looked at Jesus, and as he walked, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." That's John the Baptist making that initial declaration. All of the people gathered around the Jordan River, they heard him say that. And two disciples heard him speak. That's two of John's disciples. So he's losing his own people right now because they're following Jesus. That's success. They followed Jesus, and Jesus turned and noticed them following. He said to them, "What are you looking for? What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabuni, Rabbi," which means teacher. "Where are you staying? Where are you living? Where do you live?" And he said to them, "Come. Come and I'll show you. You will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. That makes it about 4 p.m., doesn't it? 6 a.m., 6 to 12, 6, yeah, 4 p.m. He welcomed them in, into his own home. And here's the beginning, because throughout all ministry, Jesus talks about, "Me and my Father are one. You must abide in me. Come closer. Come and see. Be a part of." Not come and go. Not come by, see, check a mark, and keep on going. It's remain. As we begin to define the idea of what church, a living church, really is. We come to church and we hear the message of hope and heaven and desiring what's best. And without even wanting, we begin to ask God for all these temporary things. And we think that's what successful Christianity looks like. Look good, live good, die well. What a life. That's nowhere near in Scripture. When it talks about a cross, talks about following him, talks about this kingdom, this is not it. That's the kingdom up there. Live for that. What does that mean? How do we interpret that in living the way we live today? Because if you ask yourself a question, am I living for the kingdom today? Have I lived for the kingdom this week? What have I done for the kingdom this week? Because I know we do a lot of things for our gardens, our garages, our bedrooms, living rooms. We do a lot of things for ourselves. What do we do for the kingdom? Our church experience cannot be a passing by experience. Do we desire to live on a different plane? We really want to know what it means that I've come to give you life and give you life abundantly, said Jesus. And there we misunderstand the definition of abundantly. Again, we go to the temporary things of what that abundance may be, but it is not. Let this question run through your mind as we dig deeper and deeper. What is church? What is the meaning and the mission? Why have I been born, placed in this earth and at this time in this place, and why have I been born again? What's my purpose? We want to live better lives, and you drive along town in any given town that has mountains and hills, you see those nice homes. And you wonder and wish, man, I wish I could. I wonder what would it be like to wake up every morning. I do this. You know, you go by these homes up on the hillside, the crests, and you see the big windows. You're like, oh, I could see myself drinking a cup of coffee in the morning, seeing the sunrise and the whole valley before me. Boy, the sermons I could write from that living room. You think about that. Everybody wants to have a house on a hill. Well, when you talk about Jesus, Lord, where do you live? We go to a manger. right? No windows, darkness, it smells, and that's where he came. We think about him maybe as Peter, James, and John on the mountain. We want that glory, and we'll even build a hut to be next to Jesus on the mountain. However, how many of us would follow him in the garden? He went a step further and said, listen, pray with me, and they fell asleep. That three times, pray with me, and they fell asleep in the garden, in the pain, in the fear. We don't want to be there. And here we are looking at the first church, first century church. The way they lived, the way they ministered, and what God did in their midst. What were they doing that the Lord was adding to their numbers every day? And as I mentioned earlier, people do drive around town, and they go to church, and they got different priorities, different characteristics and specifics by which they decide to go to a church or not. We want a big church. Why? Music, sermon, people. But if you notice, if you ever visited or attended the big churches, people come and go. They hardly know each other unless they become part of a home group. Now, we like to attend church sometimes and nobody bother us. We want to listen, pray, cry, and walk away. But that's not attending church. Could be attending a show. Could be attending a great sermon or a great speech. But did we meet with the Lord Jesus? And what does it mean to meet with the Lord Jesus? What does it mean to really be grasped by the Holy Spirit as we look into the Word and He begins to teach you far more than what I could say from up here or anyone else could say from up here? They devoted themselves. Circle that word. We're going to be looking at this text, and we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, as we begin to unpack the marks of a living church and take our own pulse. Am I alive? What's my heartbeat per minute? Am I active? Right? They devoted. That's the point here of being devoted, committed, because they had a conviction that they said, this is it. I cannot live without this. Devotion begins there. As you're a young person, you were drugged to church. As you became a teenager, you ran to church to see her or him. As you grew up, maybe you forgot about church, but as life began to hit you hard, you crawled to church. But all of these reasons that we have been coming to church all of our lives, have they been the right reasons? Of course, God uses all of these circumstances to get your attention. But is that what God wants from your heart, from your perspective or internal motives while you are in church? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. As we look at this verse, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. I think Colossians 2:6 summarizes our Acts 2 text and puts it into four steps, four characteristics, four life signs of a living church. As you received Christ Jesus, and this leads us into some examples which are following, of how the Lord lived, how the Lord ministered, how the Lord touched lives. Even as we want Him to touch our lives, He uses you to touch the lives of those around you. As you receive the Lord Jesus, so walk in Him. All right? Let's go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. We have walking, we have rooting, we have built up and established. Walk, root, built, and established. How do we see these in Acts chapter 2? Well, here it is. They devote themselves to what? The apostles' teaching. That's the root. If you're not rooted, you will die. There's no life. There's no water. There's no bread. You must be rooted. Which is what? The apostles' teaching. They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. Also, to the fellowship, that's being built up. You are rooted in the Word, and you're being built up as you build up one another. And to the breaking of the bread, that is the part of worship that is outside of these walls, celebrated within these walls, but also this is a part of being established in the faith. The breaking of the bread, knowing the doctrine of the church, living within the teachings of the Scripture, that is being established. Knowing why you believe what you believe, and then the prayers, apostles' teachings, the fellowship, the breaking the bread, and the prayers. The prayers, this is walking with the Lord. As you receive Christ Jesus, walk in Him, rooted, built up, established in the faith. What did the first century church do? Which gave them life, proved that they were life, for the Lord to bless them, to add to their numbers. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. You know what the largest church in the world is and has been for a while? If you know, raise your hand. South Korea, right? That's what we're thinking about. It used to be known as Central Gospel Church. Now it's called the Yoido Full Gospel Church in Seoul, South Korea. It's an estimated membership of 480,000 to 500,000 church members. That's a big building, isn't it? No, they're not meeting in a building that way. But they're connected. They're one church in many locations. And here's how they're established and how their founder believed and strategized. The pastor, Paul Y. Cho, which I've learned about when I was in school, he divided his city into 12 districts, numerous home groups. We may call them cell groups, life groups, and many other names. The idea is that they meet together in a smaller group for a purpose. And we see this in Scripture. They meet together once a week in each district. Each one of these home groups, cell groups, they have about 10 to 15 people meeting together in someone's home. And they have a clear goal and objective for their church and vision, which is to win people to Christ every year, which actually fulfills the commandment, go into all the world and make disciples. As you are going, as God moves you, no matter where you are, make disciples. What is the church's mission? Aside from praying, worshiping, and glorifying God, make disciples. That's how we know we're alive. Any healthy family has children. They don't say, let's have children so we could love each other. They love each other, and the children, they're a byproduct. They're the fruit of their love. So their goal is to win people to Christ every year. And here's what they understood. They knew that if they get two heads of two households, two heads of two households to accept Christ as their Savior, that more than likely the entire families will become believers. They went for the head of the household. Pastor Cho once said, on the wall of our church offices are maps and charts for each district. In fact, it looks like a military strategy room. This is a war that we're fighting. The enemy is the devil. The battlefield is the hearts of lost humanity. The object is to get as many souls saved as possible before Jesus comes. The goal church is not to grow in numbers. The goal of a church is to be healthy in loving Christ. And that nuance, that chemistry by itself cannot but grow in numbers. But if you have the wrong motivation, you will surely die. The point is, do I love the Lord enough to give Him all of my life, to seek Him in the kingdom first in everything I do? Because if that is the true, then everything in my life He will add to. Even that verse, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God loves to add. He loves to multiply to those who are healthy. And that health is defined by a sincere love of the Lord and everything that entails and comes after it. Now, as we desire to understand what it means to be a healthy church, what it means to grow, and you may come to a point you'll cry out like Hannah, give me a child or I'm going to die. That's the idea of multiplying that love and the relationships. We're built to be connected. And the whole point we're going in the series is to understand that the way God has built us and every human being, they love to be loved. They want to, they must, we need to be connected. And sitting and listening to a message is good, if the message is good, but that's not being connected. There may be a connection here. Some people may understand, may get, and I can see it in the eyes, and they're like, yes. But that connection does not transform per se. Disciple making is a lifelong dedication and pursuit from one to another. Where do you live? People follow you at your home because they want to be around you, or you want to be around them. And then when you open the door of your own home, they become part of your life. And you come to a point where it climaxes to the point where I can't live without being in touch with you. And that's how they were connected to the Lord Jesus. Now, as we seek all these, there's dangers that prowl, dangers that attack the church. And this may actually be the answer of why must I be part of a healthy church? And just to cut to the chase, why are we called to understand that what church really is that home group fellowship? What happens on Sunday is the celebration, it's the joy, it's the charging of the batteries, but the life of the church happens in your home. Happens in that connection with your brothers and sisters where you ask questions because they mean something to you of what does the Bible tell me to do in this situation? Because I want to do it, but I don't understand. In sermons, you don't really raise your hand, though I wish you did, because if you did, I'd answer. You don't raise your hand in sermons, right? Because you want to keep on going. What time is it? We got to keep going. But in a home group, when you sit down and you rest, the whole idea of a home group is relaxing your soul. And that's where the Lord says, you must eat this bread and eat from the Word of God. There's dangers that come and they ravage. They try to ravage your life and ravage the church. There's dangers on the prowl for the church. And we see these in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. There's seven churches listed there. Only two of them are not giving any warning or chastising. Five of them are being told what time it is. And with a warning, you better do something or else. And here we see some of these dangers. The Bible says that Jesus wrote to the angel of all of these churches, to the angel of Ephesus, to the angel of Laodicea. Now, the word angel from the original can be translated both as a supernatural messenger, but also to a messenger or one that is sent or a servant to the church. So basically, he was writing to the pastor of that church. Imagine I get up one Sunday and say, okay, guys, I got a letter from Jesus. Here's what it got to say. A letter from whom? Jesus. What he's got to say? Wait a minute. Now, as they're reading these letters to their own congregations, you got to ask your question, what would Jesus write to our church? Little Trinity in the middle of the city. What would he say? Kind of scary, isn't it? Because you know yourself. Sometimes we know our motives. Well, no, all the time we know our motives. But sometimes we know they're not the best motives. Well, here are some of the dangers that are on the prowl even for this church. First one is what Ephesus had to deal with. And we call that devotional weakness. Not the fact that they weren't doing devotions, but that they were not devoted. And the Lord says, I have this against you. He starts with, I know all you've done, all your good works, and I know this, that, and the other. But he goes by the things that Jesus says he knows about them real quick, and he ends up right on the most important part. I've got this against you. Wait a minute, Jesus has something against us? What would that be in your life or my life? It's scary, isn't it? But see, aside from our individual walk, we, as a church family, are one before the Lord. We're one entity. We are part of His bride universally. But each one of us as a church, we are responsible. From the elders to the deacons and then the church as a whole. No one can say, well, it's not my fault. I'm not the elder. I'm not the deacon. I'm not the pastor. Why are you looking at me? But God knows your heart. He knows how you see things, how you judge things, how you are drawn to or how you push away. He says, I got this against you. You left your first love. You're very religious. Your attendance is perfect. Your giving is exemplary. But you've lost your first love. Wait a minute, Lord. What do you want from me? I'm doing what I can. And the Lord looks at my heart. He goes, I want your heart. I want your first, your passionate. They were devotionally weak. They were not devoted. Next church is Pergamum. I have a few things against you. You have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. This church did not know how to discipline, nor did they discipline because they fear they would lose their members. It's one of the things that big churches today have to deal with, and one of their weaknesses and dangers. Because we want the numbers to get the numbers to get the things, we can't offend anybody. So they had all these people in the church teaching the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak and to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. They lived a life of compromise, which is a lot of the churches in this country have to deal with today. And it was mentioned in searching the scriptures this morning. Well, we don't even have a view really on the gender thing anymore. Forgetting that Genesis says he made them male and female, end of story. If you think anything else, you've lost your mind. And by the way, every time they say that my pronoun is they and them, I'm thinking legion right away. There's lots of things living inside you. Male and female, end of story. So this church, Pergamum, because they loved their attendance, apparently, they had a doctrinal weakness problem. Doctrinal weakness. You can't teach it all, because if you do, you're going to offend some. Well, you know, anyone, some and all, will not be your judge on that last day. There's one that will be your judge on that last day, and that's Jesus. And he knows the heart. Doctrinal weakness. Thirdly, Revelation 2:20. To the church in Thyatira. I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and deceives my slaves or my servants so that they commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Always runs into this deprivation of morality and the worship of idols, which take shapes of many types and things. But again, their problem is that they had a disciplinary weakness. They did not discipline. They did not know how to say the word says so. You can't do this. No church discipline. I have this against you. He goes into the church of Sardis. And there's simply, their problem is that they were dead. That's a sad situation, time, place to be as a church. Are dead churches just small churches that dwindle down to 5 people? Or can they be big churches that have 15,000 people? Now here's what they were doing. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, this is what he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you're alive. And the church looks great. They got a great sign out front, probably with LED lights and all that. Looks good, but I know what you're doing, but you're dead. You have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. We got to ask the question, what does it mean to be alive then? Because all these things that we want to do and pursue, will they please God? Or do they please us? Who are we trying to please? Fifthly, we call this the church that's damaged and divided. They got no idea which way they want to go. They're lukewarm. Yeah, we know the church of Laodicea. I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. But they had the gall to say, I am rich and I become wealthy and I need nothing. It's running like a machine. We got staff, we got building, we got janitors, it looks good. We got the music and the videos, it looks great. And you do not know that you're wretched. You're pitiable and poor, and you don't know because you're blind, you can't see it, and guess what? You're naked. Scary, scary things. Do we fit in any one of those? I pray not, I hope not, I believe not. But we want to grow to be a healthy church. What are these principles of a healthy church? We have a couple of biblical examples of what the core of a healthy church looks like. How it operates and why it operates the way it does. We have a saying that I love you in the Lord, but I don't like you very much. People laugh and say, you know what, I love the ministry, it's the people I can't stand. We laugh about those, but there's some truth to that. You hear people once in a while saying, you know what, I just don't like people. Where God says, I love people. And that's the cross. Knowing that as you embrace the cross, you're going to get some marks over you. Some splinters, which hurts when you hug people. But the life of a healthy church is a life that embraces. A life that has issues. Things break, but they mend. It's being meshed together. Well, you can't tell one from another in the family because this is the life of the church. I know that one thing that our church is known for, first thing that you would think of is that church is very friendly in talking to you, sitting down and fellowshipping and eating together and laughing and not leaving. It's 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock by the time we go home. Can you believe that we don't rush out the door to catch the game? It's because we DVR it. Let's look at some biblical examples of small group ministry. Because we want to do what the Bible says. Before we start looking at the roots, before we look at the being established in the fellowship, before we look at the worship and walking in the Lord, with the Lord and what it means to pray as a church, we're led and we're being taught by the Bible that this is God's pattern. Okay? Did Jesus do this? Yes, he did. Think of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. The Lord planned out this small group, two people, Bible study. He went around, he didn't go straight line to where he was headed. He went around to sit by this well and wait. And here comes this woman, and here comes the Bible study. She says, listen, you guys worship there, and we worship here. Where should we worship? And he tells her God is seeking for worshipers that are worshiping in spirit and in truth. And here goes the Bible study. Some of the best home group Bible studies we've had have been around a dinner table where people begin to ask the question, Pastor, what about this text? And we begin to open up and say, well, this is why this is so. And then that brings out another question. Because we're convicted to learn the moment we come down to the brass tacks of why we're alive and how we should live. We're not just being told from the pulpit. Now we're asking questions, what do I do tomorrow? What do I do with this situation? And Jesus is talking to this woman one-on-one. And because of the impact in her life, in the one-on-one teaching, she transforms an entire village. They ran to Jesus and they said, listen, until now we believed for what she said, but now we met you, we believe you. We don't need anybody else. And then think of Mary. She's sitting down. Martha's busy cooking, doing the household things as we may be doing the church things. And Mary says, no, I want to listen. I'm taking notes. I'm asking questions. Think of Nicodemus. Look at all these one-on-one. He comes to Jesus because he's got questions. He's got the religious part down. We know you're sent from God because no one can do the things that you do. And Jesus cuts him off and says, you must be born again. See, in the home groups, the cell groups, which we will call life groups, you can ask the questions that matter to your soul. In home groups, you can answer the questions that leave you no room to wiggle out of it. Are you born again? Are you going to stop living in sin? Are you going to leave that woman and give your heart to the Lord Jesus? Questions that no one can ask you in a church setting, because that's why it's safe, isn't it? And sometimes, even when you go to a big church, small church, you sit strategically. You sit in a place that's far away from everybody else, not talking about you, but you don't want to be bothered by anybody. In a home group, it gets sweaty. But you may not want that. You may not want to be under God's magnifying glass to really set you free, do you? Look at the disciples, Matthew 13, 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. All right? There's a place for the crowds. In Acts chapter 2, the disciples and the new church, they were in the temple daily, and then from house to house daily. Is it possible that the church becomes the main purpose of you being alive and living and the things that you do? Is that possible? Not only is it possible, it's mandatory. And when I say the church, I mean Jesus. I mean the life that he's called us to. It cannot be a byproduct. And then we wonder and ask God, how come and how this and why not? He left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. Which is why an example, actually, in certain life groups, one of their standard or practices to do exactly that. They discuss the sermon from Sunday within the home group. Let's see, let's unpack what it really meant, what the Bible really says, right? So here he is, Jesus preaching to the crowds the parable of the tares and the seed falling among the thorns on the road between the rocks and the good soil. And then he's done with the sermon, walks away, and the disciple says, okay, let's go in the house now, tell us, what did you really mean? The ministry of a life group is taking the word of God and driving deep to savor that living water that comes out and changes and encourages, strengthen you with life. Think of the two disciples on the road. They're walking away from Jerusalem. They're disobedient. They no longer believe what has happened. And Jesus joins them in the greatest Bible study ever held as he talks to them about Jesus all throughout, from Genesis to the last book of Malachi. And here's I am. Not only Jesus lived, exemplified, and patterned for us life groups, small groups, but the first church. As I mentioned earlier, Acts 2:46. And day by day, attending the temple together, we get together on Sunday, we celebrate, we sing, we preach, we praise the Lord, we fellowship. But breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. That means they were at peace and they were grateful for what God was doing and the way that they were giving their lives over for the gospel and the church and the Lord Jesus. Verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. You don't need a better preacher for the church to grow. We've seen too many churches staffed with prima donnas, living their lives as such, and leading many astray and destroying homes. God adds to the number of the church as the church is healthy, and that begins with the Word of God. In home groups called life groups. Philip runs across by the Ethiopian eunuch. He's reading the Bible, the book of Isaiah, or a scroll from the book of Isaiah, or a copy of the book of Isaiah by himself, has no idea what he's reading. And here's Philip, he says, hey, do you know what you're reading? I'm glad you asked. Who is the prophet talking about, himself or another? And there starts the Bible study. The Bible study that leads this man to say, I want Jesus. There's water. What's stopping me? I want to be baptized. I want this new life. From a one-on-one home group in a chariot Bible study. You think of Peter in the household of Cornelius. The angel had to drag Peter by the feet and his hands. You got to go, you got to go. No, I'm not going. It's you got to go. And he goes. And the Lord had already prepared the hearts of these people. So it's not just discipleship that happens in a home group, but it's evangelism that happens in a home group. Because Cornelius could never enter the temple because he was a Gentile. But a Christian Jew could enter his house. Not a Jew, but a Christian Jew. And he talked about Jesus. And the whole household within this Bible study says, we want good news. We want this Jesus. There's power in the ministry of a life group. And obviously we know about Aquila and Priscilla doing home group Bible study with Apollos, which was a great preacher. And they're teaching him the doctrine and all about Jesus he did not know. Acts chapter 20:20 tells us plainly how even Paul and the apostles, they taught in small groups, in life groups, home groups. It says this, Paul says, but I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you publicly and from house to house. Even his own house, in Acts 28, he's a prisoner in Rome. He's renting out an apartment, and he stayed there for 2 years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence and unhindered. If we want to be like Jesus, if we want to follow the examples of the apostles in the first church, if you want to begin to be plugged in and rooted and established and walking, it begins by being a missional church, the mission to invade the neighborhoods. We are responsible for the neighborhood and community here and every single community that surrounds your own house. We've made a map with where everyone lives to see where we'd want these groups to take place as the Lord moves your heart to open your homes. And we are strategically placed all the way from Emmett to Cuna to the hills of Boise. God has planted a net with our families for all your neighbors to hear the good news. And there's power and deliverance, salvation, that God wants to use through this life group ministry that is beginning in our midst. And so we begin slowly to unpack this. And I challenge you to read and study, to grow to a conviction of why we are called to let our lives mesh. Come into my home. Can I come into your home? Invite your neighbors to your home. Open up the doors. Let the Lord Jesus shine. For that is what we're called to. Heavenly Father, you opened the door to the manger that we would come and see you, Jesus. You opened the door to your own home, even though you did not have one and not even a rock to put your head on. And you lived in our homes and lives. Open our eyes, Lord Jesus, that we would hear what you're saying to your church. Open our ears, that we would understand that life is so much more than our daily ritual of coming and going and cooking and working and another Sunday, another Saturday, and life seems to be running one day into another with no purpose, no victory. Good Shepherd, walk in the midst of your flock, in the midst of our home, in the midst of this church family. Unite our hearts. Father, give us this abundant life and joy that as we live in you, through you, and for you, we would impact all those that live around our lives. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.